And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. This morning we come to the end of Habakkuk, chapter 2, the section of woes pronounced by the Lord against the Chaldeans. We'll be reading verses 18 through 20. Habakkuk, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that is God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, as we come to your word, we recognize our need for the word, the work of your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts. Guide us by your Spirit. Preach to us through your word. Instruct us that we should know in the way in which we should go, that we should keep our path clear, that we should be those whose gaze is fixed upon Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is the end of a section of woes. There is now five woes that we have heard. The first four are all fairly similar, and they're different in their content, but they're similar in their character. And they're bracketed. You might recognize that in Hebrew or in Greek, however you read the original language of Scripture, there are not punctuation marks. And so there are other markers that are given in the text for where breaks lie. And one of those is called an inclusio. An inclusio is a repeated section that functions sort of like parentheses to unite a section of text. And the first four woes are bracketed with an inclusio. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. These first four woes are surrounded with those words. And these first four woes that we've heard about, against the one who heaps up what isn't his own and loads himself with pledges, against the one who seeks evil gain for his house, against the one who founds a city on iniquity and blood, and against one who delights in pouring out shame on his captors, these are gathered together. These are sins against our fellow man. First and foremost, sins against one another. This is what the Chaldean does to the Israelite as he comes in wrath and fury with faces forward, seeking only his own gain. And yet, all of this leads to a fifth woe that is introduced differently. It doesn't begin simply with the word woe like the first four. This one begins with a rhetorical question, and it's a culminating fifth woe that really shows the heart of this Chaldean, the heart of this wicked judge, that he sins freely against God, that he is the one whose heart is entirely captive in idolatry, that he has no desire to give glory to the true and living God. And so the text unfolds before us in two main sections, which will be our two points for the sermon. The first is verses 18 and 19, in which we hear of these silent gods, lowercase g. And then in verse 20, we hear of silence before the true and the living God. And so we turn to verse 18, which begins with that rhetorical question. What profit is an idol? And right out of the gate, God is addressing those who see religion as first and foremost something that will help them get something else. For this Chaldean, religion, proper worship, is not an end in itself. He has no desire to honor his God for the sake of honoring his God. He wants something. This is a religion that is entirely founded upon pragmatics. There is something to be gained, and if I have to go to church to get it, so be it, says the Chaldean. What profit is there? This is the idea that life is good, And if I add a little bit of religion into it, that'll be the cherry on top. I've got it under control, and perhaps I can find a God who will bless me in the way I'm already going, provided, of course, I don't have to change anything. Nothing will alter. I can remain as I am. This is the nature of the pagan worship of the Babylonians. This is the nature of idolatry. And the pragmatic approach that's reflected here is asking that simple question which God lampoons at the beginning of this section. What profit is it? What profit is there in an idol? What does it benefit that mute statue on your mantelpiece? What benefit is that mute statue to you? Well, the obvious answer is no benefit whatsoever. Idolatry leads to nothing good. But it has this sinister appeal because it allows the practitioner to feel like he or she is in the driver's seat. Here I've carved and whittled, and it kind of looks like something, and so I can bow down. I can tell it what to do. If I put in the right inputs, I'll get the right outputs. If there's something that I can have happen, I will do it, and I will bring it to pass. And yet, this is an idol. And there are a lot of words that the Old Testament uses for idol, all of which get translated idol, because that's what they mean. But this is a word that is translated in Exodus chapter 20 a little bit differently, and it would sound familiar immediately if we translated it in the same way that we do in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, which we read together in God's law. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. This term in Hebrew is carved image. It's the very thing that is prohibited in God's second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We recognize this idolatry, this carved image of the Chaldean is a direct violation of God's revealed law. This is not an area of ambiguity. This is not an area of, well, God hasn't spoken clearly, so perhaps it's allowed. God has spoken very clearly about the nature of idolatry. But what is it? After it has been shaped by its maker, this metal image, it is a teacher of lies. It instructs its acolyte that if you simply bow down to me, you can have what you want. We've heard that before, haven't we? We've heard that on the lips of the adversary tempting our Savior in the wilderness. If you will just bow down to me, who is no God, of course, then I'll give you all of this. That is the lie that is taught in idolatry, that there is another to whom glory may be given in return for something. And yet this foolish idolater, this foolish craftsman, trusts in his craft. This foolish creator trusts in his creation. This one who thinks that if he has a good enough chisel, he could have a better God, is a fool because he trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. And in English, and in the way we typically think, trust is a rather abstract notion. Trust is something that may be given metaphorically. It is something that is built up throughout relationships. And yet, this language of trust in Hebrew is you would trust upon something. Trust is as if it's an object that you can set on something. Your trust is resting on something. Can what you've placed your trust upon bear the weight of that trust? Well, in idolatry, the clear answer is no. It's as if you've gone to someone's house in the winter wearing a coat and you take it off and you say, where shall I put this? Thank you for having me over. And they say, right here, I've got a hanger for it and it's made out of vapor. It can't hold that up. It's not sufficient to hold the weight of what you're putting on it. An idol is insufficient to hold up the weight of our trust. And so it is foolishness. It is folly to set our trust on that which cannot bear it. And right there, we recognize the difference. That as Christ calls us to trust in him. He calls us to trust upon him, to put our trust on him, to rest our faith on him. Our faith lays hold of the object of faith, which is Christ himself. And this is why we don't doubt our salvation, because the object of our faith is mighty. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is a reliable Savior. But these idols, on whom this Babylonian craftsman idolater is resting his trust, they have another attribute given to them. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. These idols are mute. Fundamentally, our God acts in history. He speaks to his people. He speaks in his word by his spirit through the prophets and in these last days through his son. Our God has been speaking, and he is powerful to save. He is powerful to do something. And that is why we come to him, because he is able to save. He is able to act. He alone is the God who acts. We cry out to our faithful God, not because we want some sort of cathartic, ritualistic release that will make us feel better about our lives, but because our God hears, because he responds, he speaks, our God acts, and he invites us to come to him, to lay our cares before him, to trust upon him. But these idols, unlike the true and living God, are speechless. These ones formed by the hands of mortal men are silent. They have no power to act. They have no power even to vivify their stony lips to open up in speech. They are silent. They are mute. They are incapable of doing anything. And so, God pronounces woe. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Literally, woe to him who says to a tree, wake up. And it's a bit preposterous, isn't it? You think about this. Going out into the woods and saying, I think I'll worship this tree now, and I know how to do this properly, I'll just tell it, wake up. And that's the image of this idolater standing out there before a rack of 2x4s that have been hewn saying, wake up. Do something. I'm counting on you. That's not working. Perhaps I'll go to the stone quarry. There I'll find some granite. It's cut nice and square, nice and plump. Arise! It's not working here either. It's outrageous. We hear this and we'd laugh. We'd say, that's ridiculous. How could someone think that this is actually true? But it's worth noting that this is actually Babylonian religion. There is record. The Babylonians, fortunately, didn't write on paper. They wrote in clay. And when you burn a Babylonian library, all it does is make the clay harder. So it lasts. And we have records of Babylonian ritual texts and what they actually did to worship their false gods. And there is a portion in a Babylonian ritual that's called the Kislimu ritual to one of their pantheon of gods, at which point, if you've got the right ox or the right bull and a suitable slave, and you've got them all arranged properly, and they've walked in and out, and the slave is sitting on the bull just so and everything, you get to the right point in all of this, and you pour out offerings, and then you turn to the statue that you've just finished making. This is the enlivening ceremony. And you say, live! Yes, live! That's the wording that they would want to use, of course, in their language. But that was actually their worship. They would look at a statue and say, live! And then they'd pat themselves on the back and say, good, job well done, it's alive. It looks like it isn't, but it is. And that's okay. Now we can tell it what to do. We can ask it to help us. How outrageous! How terrible to rob the glory that only goes to the true and living God who created them, that they should turn to an idol and say, you'll do for me. This is good enough. And this ancient idolatry, that we look at and say, what a strange relic of a past world. It's not that far in our rearview mirror, is it? In fact, one of the faster growing religions in America today is paganism, which I used to think was a sort of pejorative term. But to call someone a pagan was rather insulting. But these days, people would say, yeah, I'm a pagan. I worship as a pagan. People identify that way. And they do this throughout multiple religions of Wicca and shamanism and witchcraft and tarot, and they're happy to say, this is how I worship. And it's amazing, the farther back you go in reading ancient ritual texts of pagan nations, the closer and closer it starts to look like our own modern age. They're the same strange hopes and ideas, the same idea that nature is really a goddess and we can worship her and get her to do stuff for us, that has continued into our modern age. And lest we think that this is something that we're safe from, children are going to be growing up hearing this from friends outside of the church. This is an increasing idea of what it is to be in the world today. That whatever your truth is, you can command it if you understood the cycle of the moon and the stars properly, if you've got the right idea of which gods you can worship. That has come back in a pernicious way. And we are well to be guarded against it. To educate by God's word the reality of what worship is. Idolatry is not neutral in the sight of the Lord, but it is the second commandment that God has given us. It is significant. And this is, in fact, why in the Protestant Reformation there were so many concerns about idolatry in Roman Catholic churches. That the reformers would look out and say, if God cares about how he's worshiped, and we can't worship idolatrously, we had better be careful that we're not building idols. One writer has noted that Roman Catholicism is happy to build up a group of what's called sacramentals. Not the multiple sacraments that they've added, but also sacramentals. And these sacramentals are things that look innocuous at surface value. The idea of a saint's medal. It's sacramental. Why? Because through it, you participate with something greater. Well, that's the fundamental error of idolatry. If you look back in Paul's writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he lays out the danger of idolatry, and he gives this interesting quote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and says, they pursued idolatry, speaking of their fathers, and they ate and drank and sat. And he said, that doesn't sound particularly idolatrous. Why is that? Is eating and drinking and sitting down and rejoicing, is that idolatry? Well, that's a quote of Exodus chapter 32. And in Exodus chapter 32, Aaron had said, bring us all your gold and we'll fashion it into some idols, into this golden calf, and this will be the God that delivered you out of Egypt. This is Yahweh represented for you so that you can worship Yahweh through this golden calf. And that was summarized with them sitting down after having made their offerings and eating and drinking and feasting. And that's what Paul quotes. It's turning aside to worship God in false ways that also constitutes idolatry. This is not far from the borders of the church. This is something that we are to guard against. Even in Eastern Orthodoxy, as they look at images of saints and images of whomever, it's believed to be a sacrament that you can participate through your observation of the image with that reality signified. And yet we recognize that God has given to us two sacraments. He has given to us two things by which we are able to see and taste and smell and hear and touch the promises of God given to us. He's given to us baptism. He's given to us the Lord's Supper. Where shall I look to see the body of Christ represented but in the bread of communion? Where shall I look to see the blood of Christ represented but in the wine of communion that God has given to me? Now, this is not fanciful because it has been given by God's word. And this is the nature of the regulative principle of worship, which is given to say that that which God has commanded is how we may worship. And outside of that, we do not have liberty to invent things. But we are prone to attach a religious significance to things that bear in themselves no religious significance, and we ought to be guarded against that. It is the natural inclination of our hearts to desire new things that we can latch onto to help us worship with better piety. And yet our answer to this is God's word. Rather than turning toward idolatry, we ought to hear the woe pronounced idolatry against those who make images and say, "Arise and awake." We ought to remember that God has given to us his word to show us proper worship. And lest we say, "Well, thank God I'm not a Babylonian, and I'm not a modern pagan, and I'm not carrying around a saint's medal to worship through that, and I've been very careful with the regulative principle, there's nothing else, I am free of the threat of idolatry." We hear in Colossians chapter 3 of covetousness, which is idolatry. And perhaps at this point we recognize the deep and abiding draw of idol worship, that we can set up things on pedestals to occupy the place where God properly ought to be. Where we ought to say, "I will trust upon the Lord. I will seek His glory." And then slowly things start to get added in. It's this remarkable thing about the Babylonians. They left an entire region littered with evidence of their lives. All the detritus of day-to-day life in Babylon is being dug up. It's mostly made out of enduring materials that are being dug up. But it's given a good image of what life was like, how they worshiped, where their hearts were captive, what their worries were. But if we had a sort of Pompeii experience, and our houses were perfectly preserved, and 1,000 years from now, people came in and said, "Let's look and see in the lives of these who called themselves Christians, how different are they? Where were their hopes? Where did they place their trust? What evidence do we have? What would your life look like? Where is your trust resting?" It's a reality that we are called to keep short accounts with our hearts, because our hearts are prone to grow out little feelers and latch on to whatever we can and to find our trust there. If you've ever come home from vacation and found weeds growing up in your yard, or come back and look in your fish tank and found algae covering that previously clear water, you know how absurd it would be to say to those weeds or to that algae, "Why are you here? I didn't plant you." You know that these things simply volunteer. They grow up. They spring up when things are not tended well. As God's people, we recognize that our hearts will shoot out volunteers as we don't tend to our hearts. We ought to tend to our hearts. We ought to look to Christ. We ought to speak to ourselves, lest we find weeds growing up, latching onto things, robbing us of life. And yet to this idolatry, the prophet writes a simple rhetorical question in verse 19. Can these teach? Calvin translated this a little differently. He didn't put it in the interrogative. He said, "These can teach." That was the tone of voice in which he wrote it, because he recognized that this is one of these statements that is, again, highlighting the absurdity of idolatry. Oh, these will teach you something. They won't teach you truth. These are teachers of lies. They're overlaid with gold and silver. They're very pretty, but they have no breath at all in them. They have no life. They have no spirit whatsoever in them. And so all these idols do is stand for a lie and instruct people toward death. And so this is an interesting image that's painted here for us in Habakkuk chapter 2 of the Chaldean who comes in conquest, and he's got this beautiful idol in his pocket. It's lovely. It's a graven image. It was probably top dollar at the local idol store in Nineveh. It was glittering in precious metals, gold and silver, stone, the choicest of wood. And no doubt it incited pious reverence in that Babylonian who carried it around. But if we look to the interior of that idol, what do we find? It is dead. There is no breath in the inner parts whatsoever. There's not a more emphatic way to say it. Idolatry here is death. It is emptiness. It is vanity. This idol has a reputation for being alive, but it is dead. And so, with this in our ears, we have the noise of acolytes shouting before their idols to be alive, to wake up, to do something. And the idols are standing before them dumb, frozen, carved mouths sitting motionless, sightless eyes staring, utterly powerless. And we recognize the reality of what God has given us in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That is the danger of idolatry. Those who worship a silent figure will be utterly bereft of their sight, of their sense, of their ability to speak. And yet, God gives one other command. The God who speaks gives another command in verse 20, silence before God. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is in his holy temple, the God whom we know by name because he has spoken to us. The God who said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God who said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Our God speaks. He speaks to his people through his word. And you don't have to get very far in God's word to hear God speaking. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Our God spoke creation into being. He speaks new life. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, John chapter 1. See, the being of idols is metal and wood and stone. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. But our God, who exists, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God who enters into covenant with his people, the God who spoke through the prophets and in these last days has spoken by his Son, continues to speak to us in his word. And to idolatry, God says, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you, Isaiah chapter 41. God is zealous as he sits in his holy temple, high over all creation, exalted and lifted up, looking out, he speaks. And he is concerned for his glory. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5 to 8. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And so God says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, be silent before him, all the earth. This is an imperative. This is the command that God gives in light of this cacophonous noise of idolatry, of milling about and trying to find a way to worship on their own. All that noise of idolatry shall cease. It shall be silent. kids may have heard, perhaps from a parent, if you're talking, you're not listening. It's possible you've heard that. Or in frustration at being talked over, you yourself might have once said, if you would just listen, you would already know the answer. And God says here, be silent, all the earth. Our God who speaks calls upon his people to listen. For he speaks peace to his bride. He speaks graciousness to those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mill about and look for where shall I find an answer, where shall I find peace, be still and know that God is the Lord. Listen to him as he speaks in his word. And this bears fruit in how we interact as God's people, redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We, as those who listen to God, are called to mirror that in our lives, that we should be quick to hear, that we should be slow to speak. Hearing the word of God constrains us in what we may say and how we may say it. And in Colossians chapter 3, that context of idolatry, that's where we heard, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, slander, malice, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We depend on every word from the mouth of God. And God has spoken to us in his word by his Holy Spirit so that we should listen, so that we should know salvation in God. These idolaters will be struck dumb like their idols in the presence of God. But our God is gracious, and he calls the earth to listen, to hear him now, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the question that lies before us is, will we listen to the God who speaks? And having heard him, will we be those who walk by the obedience of faith in Christ Jesus? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you are gracious to us, that you are gracious to warn us of the dangers that lie in our own heart. Watch over us, protect us, grow us in our faith, grow us in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a knowledge that puffs up, but a love that builds up. Lord, teach us to be those who walk in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.